Father, we ask that you come to us and enlighten our minds and our hearts. Give us a longing for your word and the will to carry it out. I pray that you help me as I preach so that what I preach will be in accordance with what you have revealed in the scriptures. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start there. Verse 1 of chapter 2. We read, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Ten days before this, Jesus had ascended into heaven. 120 disciples, followers of Jesus, are there in Jerusalem waiting. You can see the reason. I pull that 120 from verse 15 of chapter 1 of Acts, where Luke tells us there are about 120 of them. They're there in Jerusalem, and they're waiting. And they're waiting because, if you look up in verse 4 of chapter 1, you can see it, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, Acts chapter 1, verse 13 tells us that the disciples, the 11 disciples, were staying in the upper room. That's the upper room where Jesus instituted the Last Supper and where Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. Now, in our text, if you look down at verse 2, Luke mentions the house. They were in the house. There's no other house mentioned before this in chapter 1 or in chapter 2. So it's likely that the one place, the house where they're gathered, is the same house where the upper room is. That's the same place. That's likely where they are. And if so, that indicates that the owner of this house is probably pretty wealthy. He's wealthy enough to have a house large enough to accommodate 120 people. That wouldn't be too far beyond our belief, because typically in the first century, wealthy people would have larger houses with a central courtyard designed to host large parties and at large feasts. So you could conceivably fit 120 people in there. Now, do notice that Jesus didn't say how long they were to wait for the promise from the Father, for the Holy Spirit. He just said, not many days from now. That's vague. If I were one of the 12, I would have liked to have a date, maybe a time. Not many days could mean anything, especially if the person who said not many days is God, because, you know, for God, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So how long are we supposed to be waiting here in Jerusalem, I might wonder. We bought a washing machine recently, because our old one conked out in Lowe's. Very nice. They said, we'll be there to deliver it, your new washer, on Tuesday at 11 a.m., but you got to be there to receive it. So that's fine. I know it's coming in Tuesday at 11 a.m. I'll stay home and get it. But if Lowe's had said, we're going to deliver your washing machine not many days from now, just stay there and wait for it, I would have been kind of frustrated. So I imagine if I were there in Jerusalem, I'd be kind of wondering, when is this going to happen? And yet, even though they might have been frustrated, we know they already have help in their waiting. If you remember from last week, on the evening of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus breathed on his disciples and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. You don't want to think that the Holy Spirit never did anything before Pentecost. He didn't just arrive and start working on Pentecost. He's God. He's always been around, and he's always been at work. Jesus taught Nicodemus 3 years before this, no one can even see the kingdom of God unless he's born again from above by the Spirit. The reason that the 12 believed and followed Jesus, the reason the 120 here gather together in one place on this day, is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus breathed on the 12 on the night of his resurrection, imparting the Holy Spirit to them, a change did take place. I mentioned last week that they began to understand Jesus' words a lot better. Remember in the Gospels, they had the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit was with them because they were following Jesus. They couldn't do it otherwise. But still, when Jesus would teach, when Jesus would say things, they didn't quite get it. But after the resurrection, after he breathed on them, they seemed to have understood Jesus' teaching a lot more. That's illumination. We talked about that last week. But I think there more happened when Jesus breathed on them on the day of his resurrection. Look down at verse 14 of chapter 1. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Now, you go back and you read through the Gospels. How often were the disciples of one accord? Not very much. I mean, just a month and a half earlier than this, they were at each other's throats about who would sit next to Jesus when he came into his power and glory. They were always fighting about who's going to have preeminence. No one was willing to wash anyone's feet at the Last Supper. That's why Jesus had to get up and do it. But here they are all together of one accord. And what are they doing of one accord? They're praying together. They're praying together. Now, before this, there's no record in the Gospels. I checked. I couldn't see one. I checked again, double-checked before this morning. There's no record of the disciples praying together. Now, of course they did. Jesus would have made them pray together, whether they liked it or not. But their prayerfulness isn't what stands out in the Gospel record. It's in fact their lack of prayer that stands out. In Mark chapter 9, for example, a father brings his son who's possessed by a demon to the disciples and says, "Hey, can you help me?" And they all apparently try to drive this demon out of the man's son. They just couldn't, but they couldn't do it. And so Jesus shows up and he does it. And then the disciples ask him, "But why couldn't we do that?" And Jesus says, "This kind can only be driven out by prayer." Just think about that for a minute. That means that the disciples had tried to drive out a demon without even praying. They said, "Hey, let's pray before we give this a shot." No, they just went at it, and of course they failed. And then you can, of course, remember the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus tells Peter and James and John, "Why don't you pray so that you don't fall into temptation? I'm going to go over there and pray. You pray here." And what do they do? And right off the bat, they just fall asleep. But here they are; they're all together of one accord, and they're praying together. That is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with them. But as Jesus promised, he's about to be in them. Now, Pentecost is also called the Feast of Weeks. We did this last year, I know, but it's good for you to be reminded. So we're going to do it again. If you could turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23, we're going to see there in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 4, that God institutes three festivals, three feasts: Passover, first fruits, and the Feast of Weeks. Passover is there in verses 4 through 8. And you know what Passover is about. That commemorates the night in Egypt when God's judgment passed over every home marked by the blood of a lamb. And you also know, because you've heard it over and over again, that it was at the Passover feast in Jerusalem, when the lambs were about to be slaughtered for the sacrifice on Passover day, that the Lamb of God shed his blood. And you know that if you believe, his blood now marks your body and soul so that judgment passes over you. Now, on the day after the Sabbath of Passover week, or the Sabbath is Saturday, so the day after the Sabbath of Passover week, always a Sunday, comes the Feast of First Fruits. You can read about that there in verses 9 through 14. What you do is you gather the first stalks of barley that pop out of the ground, you bring them to the tabernacle, and there'd be a feast celebrating the harvest. Jesus rose on the morning after the Sabbath of Passover week, on the Feast of First Fruits. That's why Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection, because Jesus rose up from the grave, and you are bound to Jesus. There will be a larger harvest. Every single believer will also rise up and inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Now, God institutes a third feast in verses 15 through 22, and that's the Feast of Weeks. So look there in verse 16. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. That's again a Sunday. That's the Feast of Weeks. Greek-speaking Jews called it Pentecostas, or Pentecost, 50th. It's the wheat harvest festival. The Feast of First Fruits was the barley harvest. This is the wheat harvest festival. You gather your wheat and you take it to the threshing floor and you thresh it and let the wind carry the chaff away. And then you grind the grains into flour, and then you take the flour and you'd make loaves of bread. But notice verse 17, you'd make these loaves of fine flour baked with leaven. That's strange. What does leaven usually represent? Sin. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus says. So right here we have a question. I'm not going to answer it yet, but you have a question. Why include leaven in this offering? We'll come back to that. So anyway, you take your loaves to the tabernacle, and there's a feast and a party celebrating the harvest. Now, these three feasts, God instituted them, and they're about more than what happened in Egypt. They're about much more than the barley festival or the wheat festival. They're about Jesus' death, his resurrection, and about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's why God instituted these feasts. He was foretelling, showing in advance the work of his Son. Now, it's important to know and to see that God instituted these feasts and that he fulfilled the purpose and the meaning of the feasts in precisely his way, his manner, and his time. Because our Pentecostal friends, who I love very much, our Pentecostal friends will tell you, you know why you frozen, chosen Anglicans, you know why heaven doesn't shake for you when you gather? You know why fire doesn't come down on you? Do you know why you're not all speaking in tongues right now? You know why? Because you're not praying for the Holy Spirit baptism. You pray for the Holy Spirit baptism, you'd be doing the things that happened in Acts chapter 2 when the church got together and prayed, and there it happened. I want you to pay attention to what that reading does. That reading makes Pentecost depend on the 120, on the church. That application makes you the mediator of your own spiritual empowerment. The Holy Spirit's arrival then isn't the consequence of Jesus' ascension and intercession and the promise of the Father. It's you. Why aren't you doing signs and wonders? What's wrong with you? No, God decreed the specific day from eternity past that he would send the Holy Spirit to live within his people. He ordained a feast foreshadowing it 1,400 years before it happened. It depends on his Son. Jesus' shed blood offered by Jesus, our great high priest, who ascended into the heavenly temple to intercede for us and be our mediator. He's the mediator. Even if the 120 had been fighting and gossiping and backbiting and generally badly behaved, God would have sent his Spirit. no single part of your salvation, and the Holy Spirit's indwelling is part of your salvation, no single part of your salvation depends on you. We saw last week, Jesus said, whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from his heart. Whoever believes in me. John tells us the streams of living water are the Holy Spirit. The Father doesn't wait around for you to have the right attitude. Nobody has the right attitude. God, because of Jesus, brings you to faith and then gives you his Spirit. It's not up to you to generate the faith to have the Holy Spirit. God gives that to you, and then he gives his Spirit. God comes to you, he comes to me. We're weak, we're helpless, we're going our own way. He turns stony hearts to flesh, and Jesus, whom you had not known before or loved before, he makes you his own. Then he breathes into your heart, and God, the Holy Spirit, comes to live within you. The whole person of the Holy Spirit, God himself, streams of living water. Well, let's look at verse 2. So, if you're in Leviticus, go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 2. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. This is a feast day, so the streets outside would be packed with crowds heading to the temple, bustle and noise, prayers be rising up from the crowds. Luke tells us that they are sitting. That probably means someone's teaching, because Jews tended to stand for prayer and they would sit when there was teaching going on. So they're sitting there listening to somebody probably, and then suddenly, from heaven, from the sky, there's this descending sound. Luke says it's like a mighty rushing wind, a blast, like a hurricane ripping through a home. It's not gradual. It's sudden. You might think here, I think you should think here, of Adam. Adam's still and lifeless body on that sixth day, lying there in the dust, and then he suddenly quickens when Yahweh breathes breath into him. Or Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones. God takes him out in this vision. He sees a bunch of dry bones in the valley. They're dry, which means all the flesh is rotted off. And God asks, well, can the bones live? And Elijah, Ezekiel says, well, which is a smart thing to say. And so God says, prophesy to these bones and say, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I'll cause breath to enter you and you'll live. So Ezekiel does that. He says exactly what God says to say. He prophesies to the bones, and the bones rattle and they join together and flesh covers them. And then God says, prophesy to the breath. Say, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And so Ezekiel does that. And the dead rise up, they raise up, and they become alive. The 120 were once dead in sin. God sent his Son, his Word, to gather them and join them together, to turn their dry hearts to flesh. And now God sends his breath, his Spirit, and the church rises up as a living body. Notice that this is the sound is like a rushing wind. That means it's not an actual wind. Nothing in the courtyard, if that's where they are, nothing moves. No billowing robes, no cups fall over, no napkins flying everywhere. Everything's still because it's not actually wind blowing. It just sounds like it. Notice that Luke doesn't even describe what it felt like to be in that room. You'd think that since this is the Spirit coming to live in the church and in these individuals for the first time, that Luke might give us some kind of description of how it felt to be there at the time. We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. He only tells us what they hear and what they see. The wind and the fire are external signs, external tokens that the Father's promise is true, that the Holy Spirit has come. That's helpful, I think, because if you're wondering whether you have the Holy Spirit, you might ask yourself, well, what does it feel like to have the Holy Spirit, and do I have that feeling? But that would be the wrong question to ask. The Holy Spirit, we've already seen, lives in everyone who trusts in Jesus. So if you trust in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. But Jesus has also given you external objective signs to which he's affixed his promises. You have the bread. You have the wine. You have the water of baptism. You approach those in faith and you know you have been washed. You hear and see and you take and eat and drink. These signs for those who approach in faith say that Jesus is doing in you and for you by his Spirit precisely what he promised. Feeding you and sanctifying you and forgiving you and washing you. Now look at verse 3. The tongues divided and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now you have the sound of wind, but you don't have any wind. The tongues are like fire, but nothing burns up. Does that sound familiar to you? Moses sees a tree burning on Mount Sinai, but the tree doesn't burn up. Take off your shoes, God says. You're standing on holy ground. The wind has filled the whole room, and it immerses, in some sense, the whole body in the storm. You might even say the wind signifies the baptism of the whole church corporately. The fire, however, divides and rests on each person individually, personally. Not just the apostles, not just the men, the women, and if they're there, the children too. Each one. Now, fire burns away impurity. Fire bakes individual grains into one loaf. The one Spirit indwells each person in that room individually, and at the same time creates an eternal, unbreakable union. I once heard a sermon. You probably heard some sermons like this. I once heard a sermon going back to John 17. The preacher said, well, Jesus prayed that we would all be one. But look at us. Look at the church. We're divided into lots of different denominations. And so that's a problem. And so what we need to do is we need to say yes to Jesus' prayer and make it come true. The problem is, of course, that Jesus wasn't praying to us. He wasn't asking us to do anything. He was praying to his Father. Pentecost is the Father's answer to that prayer. There are definitely institutional divisions, some of them bad, in our day, but the spiritual union of the church has never and cannot ever be broken. You can sin against that union. You can decide not to forgive each other. You can talk someone down behind their back. You can be selfish. You can be cruel. You can even divide a congregation. All of that is why God said, put leaven in those loaves. Leaven is about sin. The church has sin in it. But neither you nor I have the power to break asunder what God has joined together. The spiritual union of genuine believers to each other and with Jesus is indissoluble because the substance of that union is the Holy Spirit himself, and you can't tear God apart. No one has that power. Now, during the Exodus, while the Israelites camped at night, Remember, a pillar of fire rested over the tabernacle, and that signified Yahweh is here. Yahweh is dwelling here among his people. These tongues, these pillars of fire, say the same thing. God dwells here in these people. They're all now tabernacles. And if you believe in Jesus, so are you. Now, we talk about that all the time, and it becomes kind of commonplace, but it's really terrifying if you think about it. I remember reading about the Japanese nuclear reactor that got hit by the tsunami, and it was leaking radiation, and I remember thinking, man, I'm glad I don't live near that kind of thing. That would be horrible. But just look at this. If you have your bulletin, look at the psalm. God looks at the earth and it trembles. If he even touches the hills, they shall smoke. I've got the holy, holy, holy God living in me. So do you. Infinitely more deadly, infinitely more lethal than any reactor, but he lives in us. And yet I'm not burned up. You're not burned up. How is that? When Isaiah saw the Lord seated in his temple, and he thought, okay, well, this is it. I'm done. I'm dead because I'm a sinner, and I'm seeing the living God. But God sent an angel with a coal from the altar to touch his lips, which atoned for his sins and cleansed him. The Father likewise sends his Spirit from his throne to apply the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to your heart and mind and soul. Just like the coal to Isaiah's lips. The Spirit burns in you, but you don't die. He winnows, he purifies, he burns away the chaff. He gives you all the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of those stuff in increasing measure. Now I say that, and you might wonder, is that really happening to me? Is that really going on inside of me? Is my sin really being burned away? Am I really being given more love? Ann and I try to go for a walk every day, or every weekday anyway. And she knows me pretty well. We've been married for a while. So the other day I was walking, and I told her, I don't really feel like I'm getting any better. In fact, sometimes I feel like I'm getting worse as time goes on. I rattled off some things that I'd said and some things that I'd thought to her. I told her what I was thinking sometimes, and I told her some things I'd done. To her, some of them. Well, Anne's known me since 1999. That's where we met in seminary. I became a Christian in 1996. So I'd only been a Christian for 3 years when we first met. And so she's had a ringside seat for most of my Christian life. And so she, after I told her I felt like I was getting worse, she begins to tell me what I was like 23 years ago. and I was pretty shocked at myself. I mean, I remember doing terrible things before I became a Christian, but in my memory anyway, after my conversion, I was a new person. And I was a new person. It just took some time for the newness to show up, right? It took some time. Now, I was glad she shared that with me, because I, again, was worried that things were getting worse. And there's a reason for that. If you've been a Christian for longer than 2 or 3 years, you've probably noticed the same thing and wondered, is this getting any, I feel like I'm getting worse. When I take out my contact lenses, I'm wearing contacts. When I take these things out, I'm legally blind. I can't drive a car or anything without glasses or contacts. When I look in the mirror without my contacts, I'm incredibly handsome. I'm a good-looking guy. There's a nice, gentle haze covering over the details. It looks great. Put my contacts in, there's an unpleasant change. I can see better, that's very good, but there are some things I'd rather not see. The Holy Spirit works like this. He is making you more holy. The longer you're with Christ, the more holy you are becoming. But as he does that, you see much more than you used to. Now, that's a good thing. I know it hurts sometimes to see yourself much more than you used to, but it is a good thing. If you didn't see yourself more clearly as time goes on, you might say to yourself, well, I sure needed the Holy Spirit's help a long time ago, way back then when I was a new convert back in the olden days, but I was a real sinner back then, and I'm doing great right now. Glad those days are over. Now, the reality is you need him now more than ever. And being able to see helps you know that. At the same time, you can rest assured. Some of the very good things that you didn't want to do 10 years ago, you're okay with now, more than likely. Look back and think about it. And some of the really bad things you really loved to do 10 years ago, you're pretty much done with now. That's the Holy Spirit burning up the chaff and giving you the fruits of the Spirit. You may not notice, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you notice it or not. You are not like you used to be if you're a believer. Now, we're told, again, the tongues of fire rest over them. And verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This will be the last verse we cover. We won't get as far as we read. Tongues there is not the unintelligible kind of speech that some call tongues today, where you don't understand at all because it's not an intelligible language. These people are speaking actual languages, languages they've not learned. We know that before because of what we're told later in the text, that people understood them in their own languages. This is God speaking through these people. This is a form of prophecy, a form of revelation. God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking through them. Verse 11, if you just glance down there and look at it, tells us that they proclaim the mighty works of God. If I were to guess, I would say that they're probably proclaiming God's mighty work in Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has fulfilled the law for us. Jesus has died in our place. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven, and he's seated at God's right hand. That's why all these things are happening. They may have said something like that. But they say it, they speak in other languages. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, it's great if you were to pick up and learn Greek or Hebrew and learn how to study the Bible in the original languages. But Christianity doesn't have a holy language. If you were a Muslim, you would have to learn Arabic before you could actually read the Quran. They would say you're not even reading the Quran if you're reading a translation. You have to know Arabic. You don't need to learn Greek or Hebrew to read the scriptures because God speaks every language. Jesus, the Word of God, isn't bound by the confusion of Babel. I don't speak any modern African language. I don't speak any modern Asian language. I don't speak any other European language besides English. I'm pretty ignorant when it comes to languages. But I've heard the same gospel and have been joined to the same Lord by the same Spirit with people all over the world who heard the same word and are filled by the same Spirit. People speak in all different kinds of languages. Note here that the church is a living thing. She's not like that old tower in Genesis 11. She's not something that people built, that humans built to try and reach the heavens and be like God. God, the Spirit, joins her together. Christ builds her. And look at how he does it. The first thing the church does when filled with the Spirit is go out and proclaim the word. The second thing that happens is Peter gets up and preaches a sermon. That in itself is one way we can know the church isn't built by human ingenuity. That's not what we would do first, probably. we called a church growth consultant, I know what he'd tell us we need to do. He'd say to get rid of these pews, get some more comfortable chairs in, maybe some round tables like we're all drinking coffee together or something like that. Get rid of this old pulpit. Don't use that thing. Get rid of the altar. If you take the little thing off, the cover off of it, it looks like a Star Trek altar. You just get rid of that. It's like 70s stuff. Get rid of that. Put in a big screen. And then if you have to say something, if you're going to speak, lose the robes. Put on some jeans and some kind of a hip t-shirt or something and some glasses, the thick glasses that the hipsters wear. Put those on. And then also, no one can pay attention for longer than 15 minutes, so keep it short. Except, football games. It lasts 3 hours, but no one can pay attention to a sermon. And you've got to be conversational. Sit on a bar stool. Bring a cup of coffee on stage. And talk about practical stuff. No one wants to hear about sin or bloody crosses, especially on a Sunday morning. This is all market-tested stuff. This is what churches do to grow. But then you turn to Peter's sermon, which he didn't get to today, but turn ahead to Peter's sermon. You read things like this in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. That's not what anyone wants to hear. That's not what any of us would think would work. What does Paul say? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, it pleased God through the folly, through the apparent foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. The church, this church, every church that believes and preaches the gospel, the church belongs to Christ. She is his body. She's his bride. And we see here that she grows by his word and power and spirit. The church doesn't have editorial control. God, we're told here, God gives her utterance. The church speaks the words that the Spirit gives. The scriptures, the gospel, the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and Jesus' return. By these proclaimed to every nation, every tongue, every people, God's breath blows, his holy fire descends, hearts are broken open and healed. His Spirit raises the dead and breathes into them the breath of life, and he gathers the nations to himself, and Jesus builds his church. Let's stop and pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you keep your promises. You promise to send your Spirit to your people, and you have. We thank you for sending filling us individually and filling us as a church. Lord, we ask you to help us in this life as we struggle against sin and as we seek to fulfill your purpose and will. Lord, help us. Continue to empower us. Continue to cleanse us within. We ask especially that if anyone is here who may not ever have come and heard your word, that you might, by the power of your Holy Spirit, raise that person from the dead and bring him or her or them, however many there may be, to faith in your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.